In the New Testament, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the last chapter, and reading the last section of that chapter, after 3 months during the winter season on the island of Malta, Paul and Luke and those with him embark on ship to go to Rome. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 28, and at the 11th verse. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship, like the ship that was shipwrecked, with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse on the island of Sicily and stayed there 3 days. No report of what happened there. From there we set sail and arrived at the toe of Italy at Rhegium. The next day the south wind came up, and on the following day we reached Puteoli, Naples. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we went to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns, different companies apparently, to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, and presumably in the intervening days, he was meeting with the Christians of Rome. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who has come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect, the Christian way." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement: "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will ever be hearing but never understand. You will ever be seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused, They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 28, from the 11th verse to the end. There were obviously other ships wintering in Malta, and one of these would take the shipwrecked company aboard. The stay in Malta had been largely for the time of wintering, the stormiest 3 months of the year, so that when we think of Paul and Luke's stay there, we have to reckon on their consistent witness over that considerable period. Malta, the island of Malta in the midst of the Mediterranean, has been populated by many races. The Phoenicians from the Levant came in 1000 B.C., the Greeks 480 B.C., and the Carthaginians from North Africa until the Romans took the island in 216 B.C. It was during that period, of course, that the gospel came to the island, although the Vandals and the Goths got their hands on it after the Roman decline. Then the Arabs took it in 1870 A.D. until 1090. After that it belonged to the Holy Roman Empire until it was given to the Knights of the Order of St. John of Jerusalem, until the French took it in 1798. But the British restored it to the Knights, and it became a British dependency in 1814. Set as it is in the midst of the vast Mediterranean, it was a port for all sorts of seafaring people, both with peaceful and warlike intentions. But obviously, from what I have said, it was for centuries the home of the hospitallers, who, of course, under Christian influence, carried on a merciful work among sick travelers, pilgrims, crusaders, and the like, with their own order of nurses. In that connection, see what will appear in the July record about our member, Matron Betty Grant of St. John's Hospital, Alban Place. She has become a commander of the order of the St. John's of Jerusalem Hospital. One thing that links Malta of Paul's day with us today is the location of St. Paul's Bay. The Royal Navy put in there last weekend with Prince Andrew on board, you remember. And it's very obvious when you look at the map that that is a main inlet, one of the chief bays and harbors on the island next to Valletta. 3 months of the mighty apostle in that island, 17 miles by 8 in extent, would have made its own lasting impact if we know anything of him, and we know a lot about him. But now at last it was time to go in the spring. And the ship from Alexandria in Egypt, probably of the same trading company as the one shipwrecked, was doubtless carrying grain to Egypt, the granary of the Middle East then, carrying it to Italy and Rome. And it had at its prow the twin figures of the gods Castor and Pollux, the gods of navigation. The ship put in at the port of Syracuse in Sicily for 3 days. No word of believers there or of Pauline activity notice, and then set sail for the toe of Italy and Rhegium through the Straits of Messina. And because the wind was favorable, they arrived the following day at Puteoli, Naples, where there were Christian brothers who invited Paul and Luke, presumably Luke also, to spend a week with them there. And the fact that they were free to do so, Paul being a prisoner, is remarked on by some critical scholars, but the influence of the man Paul over a period of months upon the Roman centurion alone would ensure that he was treated with profound respect. The centurion may even have become a Christian, although we don't know. We wouldn't be surprised, would we? He, or at least one soldier, would doubtless have remained in Naples with Paul, for it's surely unlikely that he was perfectly free of any escort at that time. Anything could have happened during these days with a man like Paul around, charged with the power and purpose of God. But Paul's movements from his setting foot on Italy seems to have been dictated practically by Christians, certainly by Christians more than by Roman soldiers. And that's the wonderful thing, for it was when Christians from Rome, some traveling as far as the Forum of Appius, over 40 miles south of Rome, and others as far as the Three Taverns, over 30 miles from the metropolis, were reported to be on their way to meet the apostle, that the shipwrecked party seemed to have set out for the great city. So that following these 3 gracious months in Malta, there was a welcome at Naples, where they stayed a week, and then a welcome by others at these 2 places on the road, long before they reached Rome. And at the sight of these Christian brothers, the dear man, Paul, thanked God, we read, and took courage. His joy, of course, being not so much at, I believe, at being at the ancient world's metropolis. He was no tourist, nor perhaps even at meeting these dear Christians, although that would have been precious to him. But it seems to me that his greatest joy was that since the Lord had told him that he would yet testify of him at Rome, he was now approaching that wonderful place. And the Lord had brought him there despite all the enemy's attempts to hinder him, not to say destroy him, and of course to be there at all at the Lord's command was everything to the apostle. As we were saying this morning, for Paul to live was to obey his Lord, and that he had reached his divinely appointed destination was everything in the world to the dear man. That would not, of course, militate against his pleasure at seeing his brothers and sisters in Christ at Rome. That would have been wonderful for him. But the first thing, the priority of his life, was to do the will of God. So on reaching the city, Paul was allowed to live by himself. That was wonderful. A place, do you think, possibly provided by loving Christians? With a soldier to guard him, possibly only to fulfill regulations, because the Roman army could have trusted this man more than anyone else they ever had encountered, don't you think? So the dear man took time to settle down in his new lodgings, and after 3 days, when he had come to himself, he sent for the leaders of the Jews. By that time, of course, we imagine there had been wonderful fellowship with the local Christians. And I want to say to Luke, you don't mention that. You don't mention the joy of the Christians in Rome when they met together. It's not mentioned at all, but he goes right on to Paul's encounter with the Jews. And these Jews may well have been, very likely, were cosmopolitan, a cosmopolitan international bunch. But now, next to his appearance before Caesar, which of course was the political reason for his being there, was his encounter with the Jewish community, as distinct, of course, from the Christian church. And when we think how thoroughly Paul had explored the Christian faith to these very Christians in Rome in that monumental letter to the Romans, and when we think how many converted Jews may have received and mulled over that letter to the Romans, we can imagine that no man was ever more prepared to meet the Jews' arguments against the new faith than Paul at this time. When the Jews arrived, he began by asserting his innocence of any fault in respect of the Jewish people and their religion, even of the customs of their ancestors, if you please. And he proceeded to tell them how he was arrested in Jerusalem and fortunately for him, was handed over to the Romans and thereby saved, undoubtedly, from certain death by lynching. Although he doesn't go into, Luke doesn't go into that. The Romans wanted to release him because, he says, he was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But the Jews objected. I expect the leaders of the Jews in Rome took note of that. The Jews in Jerusalem objected. In those circumstances, what says the apostle, what could he do but give himself into the hands of the real authority behind the Jews in Jerusalem, the Romans, and appeal to their emperor, Caesar? Not that he might accuse the Jews before the great emperor, Caesar, but although he doesn't say this, that he might be delivered from their murderous clutches. Yet he said he was there. He was in Rome for nothing less and nothing else than what he calls the hope of Israel. Notice how he chooses his words before these Jews. No Christian term. No New Testament terms. Oh, the diplomacy of this man. That he was there in Rome for nothing less and nothing else than the hope of Israel. That was why he says he was bound with the chain, which apparently was regulation for him, even as a privileged prisoner. The assembled Jews, on their part, said that they had not received any letters from Judea concerning Paul, which was surely most remarkable. Well, letters may have been sent but did not arrive, but they had not received any. Indeed, they said, none coming, no Jews coming from Judea, from Jerusalem, during this exacerbating controversy, had said one ill word about the Apostle Paul, and that too is astonishing, isn't it? So these two facts, that no written or verbal ill reports had been received by the Jewish community at Rome about Paul, must have given the Apostle a great thrill. Had the Jerusalem Jews given him up? And as he addressed himself to giving his views on this sect that they had heard about and that Paul supported, he must have felt that everything was going his way as far as converting the Jewish community to Christ was concerned. It appeared that way. It was encouraging. No opposition there at all. But we are inclined to say to the Apostle Paul, not so fast, Paul, if that is what you are thinking. For they did say that everywhere this sect is being spoken against, and in some ways Paul, we would say to him, Paul, this is perhaps the biggest task of your life. Is it this rather than to cheer the Christian church that God has sent you to Rome to accomplish? Well, we'll see. Why did the Lord send him to Rome? Was it to face Caesar? Was it to encounter the synagogues of Rome? Was it to cheer the Christian church? Or for some other reason? Ask yourself, and we'll see. So a day was arranged, and even a larger number of Jews than answered his first call came to see him. How many, we don't know, or how spacious the accommodation Paul had to entertain them, we don't know. And so they spent the day together from morning till evening as Paul sought to explain and declare to them his new conception of the kingdom, the rule and reign of God, and tried to convince them about Jesus from their own Jewish scriptures, the law and the prophets. What would we give to have a transcript or a tape of that day's proceedings, the apostles' expositions, with surely all the masterly collocation of Old Testament scriptures at which he was absolute master, and the Jews' questions to him, and their discussions and arguments, as some sought genuine enlightenment and others advance their objections. What a wonderful day it must have been. How enlightening. Until, as Luke seeks to sum up the day's meeting, some were convinced by what Paul said, but others would not believe. They disagreed even among themselves and began to leave, which would very likely have meant a parting of the ways for some in local synagogues. But before they began to depart, Paul had a final word with them. He had doubtless gone to all lengths to enlighten and convince the leading Jews in Rome of the truth of the gospel, which in itself must have been a magnificent tour de force of Old Testament exposition in relation to Jesus and the good news. And now, as often when men have poured themselves out in seeking to convince those who are hard and blind of heart, hard and blind of heart to the amazing truth of the gospel, he had this final word of potential judgment to say to them, those who would not hear. A word, notice, which Jesus had already used as recorded three times four times in the gospel. Jesus had used these words, Matthew 13, 13 to 15, Mark 4 and 12, Luke 8 and 10, and John 12, 39 and 40. And Paul had used these words already in his letter to the Roman church, 11 and 8. What was the word then that he gave them? It is taken from that marvelous passage in Isaiah, which follows the vision and call of Isaiah in chapter 6, when you remember the prophet has declared in answer to the solemn words of the seraph, "Here am I, send me," a word that may have come to some this evening. And the heavenly seraph declared, "Go and tell this people, you will be forever hearing and never understand." A word, as we will be seeing in the Bible notes of Mark's Gospel in the July record, about the new patch of the Gospel would not hold to the old cloth of Judaism, and the new wine of the Gospel could not be contained and the old wineskins of Judaism. Go and tell this people, you will be forever hearing but never understand. You will be forever seeing but never perceiving. What had happened? A satanic glaze had encrusted their hearts so that they could not see. What a sorrow this must have been to Paul, who had come so far and endured so much to reach this prophetic moment, to be met with such a blank wall of blated incomprehension must have been a terrible blow to the apostle, not for the first time, but was it for the last time? Go and tell this people. For this people's heart has become calloused, They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their ears, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, says the Lord, and I would heal them. And then we can imagine with a colossal effort Paul's whole frame heaving with the sorrow of it. He declared something which I believe finalized for him his frequent anguished attempts to convert his own nation. Notice what I'm saying. I could imagine that the word he now spoke finalized for him what I call his frequent anguished attempts to convert his nation. Therefore, he said, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Now, to understand how final for the apostle this last sentence seems to me to be, we have to go back through his career as a Christian and as an apostle. It's clear that from Paul's call on the Damascus Road, that it was to the Gentiles. The Lord told Ananias, you remember this, when he sent him to meet Paul, still blinded by the light. We read of that in Acts 9:15, although Paul doesn't mention it in Luke's first account of his conversion. Nor does Paul mention it in the second account of his conversion, when he spoke to the murderous Jews in Jerusalem after he had been rescued from their clutches, Acts chapter 22. Although he did say there that the Lord had warned him on returning to Jerusalem, on his first visit to Jerusalem after his conversion, the Lord had warned him when he arrived there to get out of it at once. Acts 22 and 18. Because, said the Lord to the apostle in Jerusalem that day, they will not accept your testimony about the Lord Jesus. The Jews won't listen to you, Paul. But it was before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verses 17 and 18, that Luke records Paul as saying that the Lord has said to him, I will rescue you from your own people. That didn't sound as if they were to flock to Christ, did it? By him, by his ministry? I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles. That must mean from the hostile Gentiles. But then this, said the Lord, I am sending you to them, that is the Gentiles, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus. Now that was plain enough. And the truth is that from all we can adduce, there was nothing in Paul's call to serve the God he had so vastly misunderstood as a bigoted Pharisee. There was nothing in his call to serve him that even remotely suggested that he would be a successful apostle to the Jews. Practically the reverse. Do you see that? And that is why the Almighty appointed the apostle Peter, as Paul himself admitted as long ago as in very likely his first extant letter, the letter to the Galatians 2 and 7. But you see, that division of labor, in a sense, albeit Paul was the more adventurous and prophetically, Paul's task was the more adventurous and prophetically significant for the future of the Christian church. That division of labor was, we might imagine, not altogether to the Apostle Paul's liking. And we see this most clearly in his impassioned and almost heartbroken words in his letter to the Romans, where even at that date there must have been in and around the Christian church there Jews who were arguing about the gospel. You remember that at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, Paul takes up something that Moses had said in similar circumstances. You remember when after the appalling sin of the golden calf, God was like to destroy the whole nation of Israel and begin again with a new race, with Moses as their progenitor. You remember? And then Moses said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. But now, please, Lord, forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." To which, of course, the Lord replied, you remember, "No, no, I will blot out those who have sinned, not you, Moses. Although it is sacrificial of you to the point of being atoning, if you could aspire to it. It's sacrificial of you to say so and suggest it." Paul, doubtless remembering Moses' words, said, "I could wish myself cursed and cut off from Christ." This is the man who later said, "For him to live was Christ, and to die and go to be with him was gain." And now he's saying, writing to the Romans, "I could wish myself cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." Now that was written many years after the Damascus Road experience, including 3 years in Arabia, and in all 14 years of browsing and poring over the Old Testament scriptures. And then, considering all that he suffered in many places from those of the synagogues, you see, this man couldn't bring himself to forgo the task of seeking to win his own people for Christ. The Lord might appoint Peter to be the apostle to the Jews, and Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, but Paul couldn't leave that task alone. I wonder what Peter thought. And of course, no one could say that for that reason the Apostle Paul neglected his calling to be the Apostle to the Gentiles. Nobody's suggesting that. For in various places, notably, you remember, in Corinth and in Ephesus, he eventually vacated the synagogues because the Gentile proselytes were responding to the gospel as the Jews were not, and it was easier to find another place in which to teach the proselytes, the Gentile converts, the worship of God and the service of this Jesus. And you know, whatever you think about Paul's last extant visit to Jerusalem when he was almost lynched, after all, the Christians on the way, practically from Troas onwards to Caesarea on Paul's journey to reach Rome for what we believe was his last visit there, the Christians in every place warned him that he would be courting violent death by going to Jerusalem at all. And some have thought that Paul should have heeded their warnings, Agabus in particular, and not gone up to Jerusalem at all. Although from these most recent studies of our passages in the Acts of the Apostles these Sunday evenings, I am more convinced than ever that the Lord was calling Paul to go up to Jerusalem. But, as I've said before, and do so again with a certain reticence and yet with some assurance, I believe the Lord was taking the apostle to Jerusalem, as he did at the first after his conversion, to show him that that was not his field. Not only because the Jews would not believe him, nor even receive him with his newfangled doctrine about this Jesus who was supposed to have died and risen again. Not only for that reason, but because the Lord in glory had given him a much bigger task, to carry the gospel to those Gentile races. Gentile dogs, the Jews sometimes called them. Gentiles, which were to form during all the Christian ages up until now, 1988 AD, to form the main body of the Christian church. And this gracious persuasion of Paul by the Holy Spirit, I say, began on Paul's first visit to Jerusalem after his conversion, as he told, you remember, the raving mob from the steps of the Roman garrison in Jerusalem. All his experience after that told him that although Jews from most of the synagogues responded to his preaching of the gospel, many more reacted against it, so that he had to extricate himself from their clutches in order to teach the Gentile converts. And it seems to me as if the Lord had been saying for ages to his beloved apostle, Paul, will you see that your heartbroken burden for your own people is something which you will have to renounce in favor of a greater task? Don't you see, dear man, that the future of the Christian church for many ages to come, and we may say yet at least a little, the future now, as Romans chapter 11 makes plain, that the future of the Christian church for ages to come will be in the hands preponderantly of Gentiles. Well, I could imagine the Lord saying secretly to Paul in his heart, if you cannot surrender this desire, this preoccupation with your own people, then I will have to teach you a lesson, two lessons if we include our present passage, which I think is final for this matter. You, Paul, will go to Jerusalem to see how impossible it is for you to make the slightest impression on that bigoted mob there. After all, they have heard of you hobnobbing with Gentiles in many lands, and they'll never forgive you for that. And you will scrape through this experience on your visit to Jerusalem only with your life. Saved, note Paul, the Lord may have been saying to him, saved by the Romans, your life saved by the Romans. And thereafter, in all your long wait in prison in Caesarea, 2 years, and that awful yet wonderful voyage to Rome, it will be the Romans who will be caring for you much more than these slavering wolves of Jewry ever cared for you. And after that distracting experience, when you had hardly time to think about Jews or Gentiles on board the boat, but only your survival with that motley crew on the ship. After that, despite the fact that from Naples all the way to Rome there were companies of Christians meeting you, and apparently Roman soldiers and centurions giving you the most amazing attention and affording you the most astonishing freedom for a prisoner on his way to be tried by Caesar in Rome. And despite the wonderful welcome the Christian church in Rome gave you, and there must have been a goodly number of converts from rank paganism along with those Jews who may have been convinced by your Roman letter, despite all that, as soon as you came to yourself in Rome, you sent for the leaders of the Jews and arranged a day when you would expound the gospel to them and plead with them all embrace the relevance of the significance of Jesus Christ from their Old Testament scriptures. And of course, Paul, you have been summoned to your side by your ministry to the Jews, but only some. You have brought forth the most judgmental condemnation of their own Old Testament scriptures. Many of them more helping you. Don't you see, dear man, that you must forever renounce this preoccupation with the conversion of the Jews, and with all that your greatest task, the conversion of the Gentiles.
and for the next 2 years of incarceration in Rome, your activities will consist largely of interviewing people coming to see you, and you will be dictating letters to the churches, and thereby upbuilding the church in many lands. Did you write to the Ephesians, the Philippians, and the Colossians, the Philippians, and the where there's some communication between the Spirit of God and the dear apostles of flesh at all, or come. If we read no more, we read no more of all the occupations we do at all. Indeed, we have in the Ephesian letter chapter 2 the most wonderful activity of the integration of human Israel into one undifferentiated body in Christ. But read through Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and much later, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and you will see absolutely nothing of any preoccupation with the Jews. And with the question of the Jews, especially a half cry from the apostle, no. And so, while it took Paul 14 years to be fully prepared to become the apostle to the Gentiles, it took him more than 20 to get his half-broken passion for his own people out of his system. Now, of course, you will not think that I am reflecting adversely on the great apostle. My danger would be the very opposite, to place him sometimes nearer to his master Christ than was right for a sinner man. But because he was a sinner man, although it's almost shabby of us to raise that up against him now, because he was a sinner man, there is no doubt that he, along with all the rest of us, are engaged down here on earth in atrocious lying, as well as and of course it often takes us more than half a lifetime. I should know at my age more than half a lifetime to see certain things. At least with the clarity which enables us to embrace them and act upon them with full conviction of heart and mind and with all the Holy Spirit anointed zeal that is necessary to accomplish what the Lord commands. So, in concluding this mighty work, this second monumental work of Luke, we see that Luke ends with a simple note of Paul's continuance in the same comparatively comfortable surroundings in Rome for 2 years, receiving all who came to him and boldly and without hindrance declaring the truth of the kingdom of God as it pertained to Jesus Christ. And it is, of course, generally believed that he was afterwards released from prison and was able to move about speaking the word, and that there are evidences of this in what was called the pastoral epistles, the Timothy and the Titus, and that after that he was rearrested and executed by Nero. However, all that except his violent end can be argued about, and is by the scholar. And we don't want to enter into that now. The main thing for me now, and I hope for you, is that Paul reached the stage by his arrival in Rome and by the adamant attitude of many of the Jews of the synagogue there, a stage at which he surrendered his passion for his own people as far as it might still affect the preoccupation of his intensely affectionate Jewish heart for his own race. He surrendered his passion for his own people, which set him freer than he had ever been before. Although he might not have wanted to confess this, set him freer to pursue his evangelization of the Gentile world than ever before, with a more expansive vigor, if that were possible, than heretofore. How far he did travel, we do not know. Did he ever reach Spain, as he had told the Romans in his letter he hoped to? Three writers declare that he did reach Spain, Clement, and his letter, the Muratonian canon, and the apocryphal Acts of Peter, all say that he did. And he apparently visited the Aegean Sea area, as 1 Timothy seems to indicate. And he also seems to have visited the island of Crete, as the letter to Titus indicates. And thence to a second imprisonment, from which apparently he surely wrote the second letter to Timothy, having faced Caesar once before, and declared pathetically that he was longing for his cloak and his parchment, which only faithful doctor looked to comfort him against his soon martyrdom. What a career! What a career! And what lessons! Ah, and lessons for us to follow on. We will not match or anything like it the great apostle, nor this year will we match our own fathers in the faith of an earlier day, but what we may be helped to see is that in our ignorance of the future, how vastly and critically important it is for us to lean hard on the Lord with a completely unprejudiced view of his immediate will for us and for our long-term future. It was the most natural thing in the world for Paul to long to incorporate Jewry into Christianity. But if he had our Lord's word, which we were just studying in daily Bible duties in Mark, about our Lord's word about the impossibility of sewing a new patch onto an old garment, and of containing new wine in old wineskins, would the Apostle Paul not have seen the prophetic majesty of his own calling to the Gentiles? Whose the Christian church would largely be for nearly 2,000 years? So as to help him, so as to help the Apostle Paul, to cut the umbilical cord of his precious Jewry, and content himself with what God gave him to read in Romans chapters 9 to 11 of the far distant future of his own race. So the end of... And of containing new wine in old wineskins, would the Apostle Paul not have seen the prophetic majesty of his own calling to the Gentiles? Whose the Christian church would largely be for nearly 2,000 years? So as to help him, so as to help the Apostle Paul, to cut the umbilical cord of his precious Jewry, and content himself with what God gave him to read in Romans chapters 9 to 11 of the far distant future of his own race toward the end of the age. Now we may not be given as clear premonitions of the future of Christ's church as that were given to these inspired writers. It behoves therefore all the more to keep our ears close to the ground to hear not the footfall of the Almighty as he comes to confirm our course, or to deviate it, or divert it, or alter it according to the tactics of his long-term strategy, whatever he will. I think I see less far ahead than I used to think I did. But what I see, I am sure of. And the peace in my heart I do know this is deep. the older thing, keep short accounts with God. It's still one of the best. For one thing, it is so restful. And rest has more to do with health than most people will have.
Oh, yes.
It is so restful. Not to have major reckonings with the Lord every now and then, with the crises that such reckonings may involve. But to live like the little child who keeps running to father or mother for constant reassurance and for direction. And this is the essence, isn't it? Quoted this morning in one of my favorite words. My yoke is easy, and my burden light. Friends, we need to prove that, not only for our comfort, but for the eventual and eternal good of His work under our hands. We need to be so sure that we are where He wants us to be. Do only wait. We are sure. I am sure for my brothers and sisters as well as for myself. I am sure that if our hearts are right, He will in due time show us His will. Need not ever now. So, His work